to see everybody here tonight. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to talk tonight some more about the Antichrist, because that's what the topic is here. We have been on it two Wednesday nights, and we won't finish it tonight either. These verses have a lot in them, and they require a lot of serious consideration. Mostly what we'll study tonight is going to be the career of the Antichrist. The only thing is, we probably won't finish it because it goes from verse 8 all the way down to verse 12. So far, we've been going about, two and three verses at a time, so don't expect to maybe get all the way down there to verse 12. But what we have here in the 8th verse, and remember, we talked the last time about how that the Holy Spirit in the churches is restraining the development of the mystery of iniquity. The Holy Spirit in the churches is holding back the revelation of the man of sin. Now, whenever the Holy Spirit and the churches go out in the pre-trib rapture, then you'll have the full development of the Antichrist. And that's what's indicated here in the very first verse that we read, verse 8. And what we have in verse 8 is that Christ is going to destroy Antichrist. And then, what's that wording there? That's after the restrainer's been removed. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And then, that indicates, of course, that the career of Antichrist will immediately follow the removal of the hindra, or the restrainer, which I said is the Holy Spirit in the churches. Now, our version has wicked here, and I wouldn't say that's a wrong translation, but I'd say that a better translation would be lawless one. That's the way I'd render it, at least. Somebody said, well, why would you want to translate it lawless one? Well, the word in the Greek for law is nomos. This has got an A before it. So we might say a nomos. Like you say, the word atheist means you are against God. The A negates the word that follows there, like. So whenever it says a nomos, it means that he is the lawless one. He is the lawless one. Now, a wicked man is a lawless man. So, like I said, I wouldn't say it's a wrong translation. I just say that I think it ought to be translated lawless one. Because a man of lawlessness, if you want to say that, I guess it'd still be correct as far as I can tell. So, lawless or lawless one is literally what that word means. So, here in this man of sin, this wicked one, is going to be the embodiment of lawlessness. Here is the most lawless man that has ever lived on the face of the earth. I mean, he is the greatest antinomian that ever lived. Because the word antinomian means against the law. Well, this man's an antinomian. And so I don't think I want to get involved in the doctrine of antinomianism. Some Sovereign Grace Baptists get involved in that, but I don't want to get involved in that, saying that there's no rules and regulations to be obeyed anymore. Because if I got involved in antinomianism, then I would be setting the stage for the Antichrist, because he's against all law, you see, especially the law of God. I do not understand by this that he's going to be against all law of any kind. If you read in Daniel, and especially in Revelation, you'll find that he's going to be against the law of God. The natural man is at enmity with the law of God anyway. But he is against anything that pertains to the law of God. Now, why do we have, more so all the time in the world, a revolt against the laws of God or against the Bible? I mean, you can't watch a newscast, you can't read an article in the newspaper without seeing that there's a growing hatred for God and the things of God. And we live in a time when people are saying, let us cast his laws aside. Let us consider them as a strange thing. They're no good. In other words, we ought to recognize marriages between homosexuals and lesbians. The law of God is against it. We ought to recognize that it's all right to live any way you want to. Well, the law of God is against it, you see. So here is a man that is not against all law, but he's against all the laws of God. That's what he's against. Now, you note the way that it reads there, and then shall that wicked be revealed. That word revealed, of course, is that Greek word apocalypsis, the same word for the title of the book of Revelation. It means an unveiling or an uncovering. So just as there's going to be a revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back, just as we have a book that's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a revelation of the Antichrist. There's going to be an unveiling of the Antichrist, and that will immediately follow the rapture, as I understand the Bible. So the word revealed there. Now, why is he going to be revealed? Who's going to unveil him? Who's going to bring him on the scene? Well, you're going to see from the next verse and other places that actually it's the devil himself. The word revealed there discloses that Satan is behind the unveiling. So as soon as the Holy Spirit and the church as an institution is caught out, then you're going to have the revelation of Antichrist. Now he goes on to say, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. That statement there about consume, a lot of people would render it probably slay. However, I'm not sure that the idea of consume is not justified, because the word consume is definitely used over here in Daniel's prophecy about this same fellow. Go to Daniel chapter 7 and look at verse 26. And you'll see that the word is used here. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion. Let's take away the kingdom and power of the Antichrist, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. So the kingdom and the man's going to be destroyed, both of them. Now sometimes when it talks about the spirit of his mouth, it's a little hard to determine what's meant by that. There are some people that believe all is meant there is that God just issues a command for him to be destroyed and he'll be destroyed. Well, I don't have any problem with believing that God could do just that. That's not the issue. There are times when the Word of God in that respect means just that. Back over here in Psalms 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. That was nothing more than just the Word of God. It said, let there be light, and there was light, and so on. Well, I know that could be the meaning, but it could be there's a little more involved in it than that. There's another place that I believe that Paul's almost quoting from verbatim, and I think it's Isaiah 11 and verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And actually that word, the wicked there, that's the same wicked one that's over here in our verse in Thessalonians. That's the Antichrist. So I don't know just how to take that. It means to consume. It means to slay. And he'll do it with the spirit of his mouth. I guess we could put it in simple language like this. One breath of the mouth of Christ will demolish the Antichrist. Somebody said, well, it's going to be a long and a hard struggle. No. It's all going to happen just in an instant of time. He'll be done with. It'll all be over with. As soon as the Lord comes back, Antichrist will be abolished and dethroned. So there's not going to be any great struggle. You say, well, there's going to be a battle of Armageddon. Yes, but he's going to make quick work of the Antichrist. He's got a special axe to grind with him, if you want me to put it that way. But anyway, when Christ comes back, he's going to terminate the career of the Antichrist. That's for certain. Again, getting back to this breath of his mouth, in Job 5 and 9, by the blast of God they perish, talking about the wicked. And by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. So I don't know whether it's going to be the bare word of command or whether it's going to be something better than Benny Hinn can do. You know, Benny Hinn blows on people and they fall over backwards. You ever seen that on TV? It's a despicable sight to me. Just one little puff from the Lord and the Antichrist will be no more. Benny Hinn will never do anything like that, but Jesus Christ will. There's considerable difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and Benny Hinn, believe me. I won't get into that, but I just say that in passing. So one breath of the mouth of Christ is sufficient to destroy the Antichrist. Then the verse goes on to say, and shall destroy, consume, destroy, with the brightness of his coming. The word destroy there really means to render useless and inoperative. And so it's not so much an idea of annihilation, but of his immobilization that's under consideration here. In other words, all of his power, all of his kingdom, and all will be brought to naught in a brief space of time there. That brightness of his coming. People tell me that the construction here in the Greek is the terminology that the Greeks themselves used when one of the gods like would appear to humans. They'd come with great brightness and glory and splendor. And they say that the construction here is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. The brightness of his coming. It's like the coming of a Greek god, in other words. But in fact, it is the coming of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is the coming of the one who is God and all of that. So this is surely the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory, because he's coming with great brightness, great manifestation and all of that. Now, I don't know. It seems to me that there may be a lesson here in the idea of consume and destroy. There may be two things in mind there. In other words, what will personally happen to the Antichrist is he will be destroyed. When I say destroyed, just listen to what Daniel 7 and 11 says about him. It goes like this. He's literally going to be destroyed. I mean, that's not an exaggeration. That's really what the Bible says. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, and the little horn is the Antichrist in Daniel, I beheld till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Now, there are some scholars, and they may be justified in what they're saying based on chapter 1 that says Christ will come in flaming fire, but that is the vengeance of God's wrath against the Antichrist. In other words, he'll come with such brightness and glory that he'll just knock out, as it were, this soldier of the prince of darkness. Maybe that is the idea. I don't know. But it's really not the brightness so much of Christ that destroys Antichrist, it's Christ himself. I mean, that brightness refers to the manner of his coming. His coming in power and great glory and all of that. So, slay or consume probably points to what's personally going to happen to the Antichrist. And then that bring to naught, and all of that has to do with the programs and activities of the Antichrist. That'll all stop too. It'll all be over with. So we might slay points to what will personally happen to the Antichrist. Destroy or bring to naught points to his program and activities. A lot of times I'm not too much excited about some of the translations in the modern version, but every once in a while they do a good job. Charles Williams, who was a Baptist and put out what's called Williams Translation, gives a latter part of this verse like this, and to me brings out exactly the meaning I believe is there. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and put a stop to his operations. So not only will the Antichrist be destroyed, but also his kingdom will be demolished as well. Now, you remember the prophecy over there in Daniel 2, when the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, you know, hits this great metallic man that they saw. It demolishes it with one blow. And that is nothing in the world but the destruction of the kingdom of Antichrist by the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says it'll consume and destroy it. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy the Antichrist and his kingdom as well. We come down to that ninth verse, and I would say here we have what I'd call Satan's masterpiece. Best work he'll ever turn out, as far as his ability and power. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Did you note three things in that verse? Power, signs, wonders. Keep those words in mind. We'll come back to them. Now you note that the first two words there are in italic, even him. There are no words in the Greek for that, but in English you'd have to put it that way. It wouldn't make any sense. And so the scholars of the Greek knew that it's referring to the man of sin, the wicked. So that's why they said, even him. And in English, it was necessary to make it make sense that way. Even him, of course, that's a reference clearly to the Antichrist. And you note here that his coming is after the working of Satan. God the Father brought the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene in the fullness of time. The devil will unveil Antichrist in the fullness of his time. And just as much as God the Father worked providentially to bring Jesus Christ into the world, the devil will work providentially to bring the Antichrist into the world. What we're seeing here is the imitative work of the devil. He tries to do whatever God tries to do. Remember that it's the overall program of the devil, not necessarily to be mean, he is that, but to be like God. He wants to imitate God. He wants to be an imitator. He's not an originator, he's an imitator. Many, many times in the Bible you can see that here, just another example of it. Now the word coming here, who's coming, actually that's the word in the Greek, that parousia, the word always used regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that the Antichrist is going to come and be present on this earth just like Jesus Christ came and was present on this earth. But most of the time, that's always used of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it's used of the coming of Antichrist, showing how that the devil mimics God. He mimics Christ. He wants to be like God, and that's coming out here. We have this statement here, workings, the working. And I won't try to say that Greek word, it's hard for me to say, but it's the word from which we get our English word, energy. It almost looks like it spells energy, but its ending is different. Energia or something like that, I guess they would call it. And so that means power in action. It is to really exert power or force. That word is generally used of God and like pertaining to the salvation of his people. The word is quite often used in that respect. But here, we're seeing how that the devil is working to bring Antichrist on the scene. He's working pretty hard. After all, the mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of lawlessness, has been working ever since the Garden of Eden. And it's working almost overtime, it seems to me, right now. Because I don't believe it's going to be too long until the rapture of the saints occurs, and this man of sin is brought on the scene. So that's why these words are so important in our study, because I believe we're living near the time all this is going to happen. So that word working there means power in action. It can be either good or evil power. It doesn't indicate. The word itself doesn't. So the presence of the man of sin in this world is because of the work of the devil. You remember what's said in Revelation chapter 13 in verse 2 about the beast, which I believe is the Antichrist there? And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, remember chapter 12 says the dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So the dragon is the devil. The great red dragon's the devil. And the dragon gave him his power. We're going to be reading about power, signs, and lying wonders here in a minute in that verse. And the dragon gave him his power. So he's got all the power the devil can give him. And his seat, and I don't know why they didn't render the Greek word thronos here, throne, because that's what it is. It's throne. Now what in the world is this and great authority? This is nothing in the world but the devil's imitation of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The man Christ Jesus is to rule in Jerusalem. And he is to have his throne given him by God, and he has all power and all authority given him by God. And this is nothing in the world but the devil's mock millennium. And so the man Christ Jesus will rule, but so will the man of sin rule for 7 years on this earth. And so the devil gives him his power and his throne and great authority. That's the imitation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium. There's no way to escape the meaning. It's very clear to me there. So then if you want to know who is the organ or the instrument of the devil, it's the man of sin, the wicked one. Somebody said, well, Antichrist and Satan are one and the same. Oh, no. No, they're not the same. Because, I mean, the devil doesn't give something to himself, and this Antichrist has a throne given to him and power and great authority. So then, what we're saying is that Antichrist is not Satan himself, but he operates with all the power of Satan. He has a throne from Satan, he has the power of Satan, he has the authority of Satan. How much power and authority is that? Well, he's next to God in power and authority. That's a lot of power and a lot of authority. If you read in Revelation, you'll find out how the Antichrist exercises power over the nations. Christ's going to exercise power over the nations when he comes. I tell you, it's the imitation of the millennium. That's what we're seeing here. Now, let's go back and look at that expression there. All power and signs and lying wonders. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28:18? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, this Antichrist is going to be able to say, all power has been given to me by the devil. See how he's imitating God there in Christ? Now think about this statement here about signs and wonders. It didn't say power, but it said all power. It didn't say all signs and all wonders. It said all power. All the power the devil can give him, he's got it. Well, you know, ordinarily, these are the things that authenticated the work of Christ and the work of the early church. Now, what is it that the Jews require? According to 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. What did they tell the Lord one time? Show us a sign from heaven and we'll believe you. Well, here's going to come a fellow that's going to show him a sign. Matter of fact, he's going to show him more than one. Because it's in the plural number there. Look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. And you'll see that these miracles and signs and wonders, they authenticated the ministry of Christ. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. I told you it was also what the early church used. Go over here to the book of Hebrews and look in chapter 2 at verse 4. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So the devil here is using the signs and wonders just like Christ and the apostles used. But he's not using them to call attention to the gospel. He's using them to call attention to the man of sin and his deification, because he's going to be involved in self-deification here, as we saw in the last lesson. Now, if you'll note very carefully here in our passage before us, the word power is in the singular. It says all power, it's in the singular. And then the word signs and wonders are in the plural. Somebody said, well, since they're called lying wonders, they're going to be just fictitious. Not necessarily. They're intended to cause people to believe the liar and the lies he's going to tell. That doesn't mean that the signs and wonders are going to be fictitious. I think they're going to be real. But they are for the purpose of causing men not to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but the devil's Christ. You see, those signs and wonders were originally shown to cause people to worship Christ. But here they're going to have just the opposite effect like. Didn't Jesus warn about these false Christs, all that would come in Matthew 24 and 24? What was it he said there? For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and what shall show great signs and wonders. It's what the Antichrist is going to do. That if it were possible, and it's not possible, that's plainly seen here, they shall deceive the very elect. So the powers that will go forth, the signs, the wonders, all these miracles and the like, if it were not for God's election, then even the elect would be deceived by them. There are going to be great signs and wonders then, are they not? Now you remember what's said of the false prophet over here? He does in the 13th chapter of Revelation. We read there about the number 666 the last time. Let's go over there and look at, let's start at verse 11 that we might have the full thought of Revelation 13. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He's called the false prophet later in the Bible. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as the dragon, the devil's spokesman. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him. This fellow's got power too. And caused the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. The Holy Spirit causes us to worship Christ. Here is the anti-Holy Spirit, as it were, causing men to worship the devil's Christ. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. I read all of that to show you how that both the Antichrist and the false prophet will have this power to work signs and wonders. You know, the religious world today is really infatuated with signs and wonders. You can take some of these meetings, you know, where they're supposed to heal everybody and cast out demons, you know, and on I could go with all this stuff that goes on. Everybody will just flock out to a meeting like that. They'll fill the house. Man, there'll be standing room only. But you know, not all signs and wonders always proof of the operation of God's power. If it is, then how can this false prophet and Antichrist do all these signs and wonders? Well, according to what we've read here in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's going to do it all. The two of them are going to do it all by the power of Satan. He gives them this power. Revelation 13 and 2 said that. So just remember, when you hear people talking about all these signs and wonders, that is not always proof of the operation of God's power. The devil can do miracles. He can do signs and wonders. Then we come to the 10th verse and we see the deception of the Antichrist. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Let's look at that. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Construction is a little hard to determine here. Either with all deceit leading to unrighteousness, or all deceit which is unrighteousness. It's true either way. Now we also see here proof that the Antichrist has the power to deceive people. As a matter of fact, his power is so great he'd deceive the very elect if it were possible. So then the ordinary man has no remedy against this worship of Antichrist within himself. So much for the idea of man's free will. Because the deception is so great that even God's elect would worship him if it were not for God's restraint upon him. But you know, after all, sin is essentially deceitful anyway. So the man of sin is going to be a deceiver. He's going to have a lot of lying wonders, no question about that. It talks about them that perish. Could be translated, them that are perishing. It's true either way. But the effect of going along with the kingdom of Antichrist is that you'll perish in your sins. And the other scriptures indicate that. And so this deception of the Antichrist is bad because it reaches and affects them that perish. Not true believers. Them that perish. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 2 and 15 that the gospel is savor of life unto life or death unto death. It also tells us that the devil deceives some people. Over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll see that he deceives people regarding the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, for if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Paul says lost here, over there in Thessalonians, he says them that perish. There's not any difference, is there? The lost are the perishing. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So while he doesn't come right out in great detail here and tell what the problem is, other than he says they don't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What does it mean there by the truth? Well, you could give it a lot of definitions, but I believe the primary reference would be to the gospel. So why would you say that the gospel is the truth and all that? Well, is that not really what the Bible says? Like Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So then the gospel is the word of truth. That's what it says there. Over here in the book of Colossians chapter 1, and verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. And what was it Paul charged them with back over in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians? They obeyed not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's the same people's under consideration here. Those that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are the perishing ones. They're the same ones here. Sometimes we get accused of believing some things that we really don't believe. People say, well, now, I wouldn't worry too much about what it says here because the people that are perishing here, they're the unfortunate victims of predestination to damnation. Well, I got news for you. Predestination is unto the adoption of sons. It's not unto damnation. People's got that all messed up. There is no such thing as predestination to damnation. It's predestination to the adoption of sons. Predestination doesn't put anybody in hell. It puts somebody in heaven, though. Why don't people get straight on that? They don't understand what we're talking about. The people here are perishing not because of some decree of God or some lack of the means of grace, but because they reject and have contempt for the saving message. You know, Romans 1 and 18, and really it's stronger in the Greek text, talks about holding the truth in unrighteousness. It means to hold down. In other words, you turn your ears away from it, like to hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Unrighteous people will hold down the truth. John 3 and 19 says, they hate the light, will not come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Well, that's the kind of people that he's talking about here. Here's what I would call criminal indifference to a person's eternal welfare. What's the charge brought against them? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Truth is not saving truth unless it's loved. There's a lot of people that know the truth that don't love it. You got to love the truth to be saved. That's important. So here is criminal indifference to their eternal welfare. Rejecting the light, they prefer darkness. Rejecting God, they choose Satan. Spurning Christ, they receive Antichrist. And you can't love both truth and falsehood at the same time. I mean, if you don't have any love for the truth, then you must love the lying wonders and signs of the devil. That's what the context shows here. There's another very important truth here. The rejection of the gospel renders a man an easy victim to the deception of the Antichrist. So you talk about a good reason to believe the gospel when you hear it. That's about as good a reason as I could ever give. Because if you do not believe the gospel when you hear it, if you do not obey it, then you're an easy victim for the deception of Antichrist. Most alarming thought if you let it soak in. That's our lesson. Let us stand and we'll sing.